Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Our main goal for this radio program is to present to you only God's truth, straight from the New Testament, which is God's message for today. It was given in the first century, but it has stayed in effect from that time on to now, and it will be in effect until the day of judgment, when all are called to account for the things that they have done and the things that they have practiced and believed as well in this life. The challenge that we have, though, is that many of the practices and beliefs of Christians today don't always line up with what the New Testament says. Because of misconceptions or denominational traditions, many professed believers practice things today that are not either authorized or endorsed in the New Testament. If you've ever listened to our program before, you know that it's not our goal to just say what everybody else is doing wrong. I don't think that's a productive use of our time, and I don't think that it's the way that professed believers can come together, talk about their differences, and come to a biblical understanding of the Christian faith. But even with that being said, sometimes we do have to touch on some things head on. And one of those things I want to talk about today, as well as next week, since this is going to be a two-part series, is speaking in tongues. The practice of speaking in tongues has a long history amongst professed believers in Christ. In the 1780s, John Wesley, the first to propagate Methodism, placed great emphasis on the spiritual experience that every Christian ought to have after their conversion. He called it perfect love, and meant a kind of sanctification or second work of grace in his own words. A famous revival preacher, Charles Finney, took the idea a step further and claimed that the experience spoken of by Wesley was equivalent to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals modified this idea and asserted that the evidence after baptism of sanctification by the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues. It is the sign that every true believer must possess, the mark of purification and holiness. All believers, they assert, should be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we should all expect it. In its Statement of Fundamental Beliefs, the Assemblies of God website says this: all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early church. Go ahead and put an emphasis there in your memory. This was the normal experience of all in the early church. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowment of the gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry. There is a great distinction made by most charismatics between the two kinds of miraculous tongues supposedly spoken by the believer. First, there's a spirit language that is meant only for communication between the believer and God in prayer. Second, there is an infinite variety of languages used in public, such as what was seen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. These languages, while actually human and intelligible in the scriptural examples, are, to most charismatics, mostly unintelligible mumblings and sounds and examples found today. Some charismatic groups even have to work hard to discourage the use of animal noises and inane outbursts of laughter from those who claim to be speaking in tongues. Even Benny Hinn, the televangelist, has stated, You have so much today that is pure flesh, yet people have labeled it as the Spirit. It's not the Spirit because it's not centered on Christ. It's pure emotionalism. Some of what is happening today, some of these manifestations where people are barking and making animal sounds, I can tell you that's not the Holy Spirit. It's purely demonic. The Holy Ghost does not bark. And you know, when even Benny Hinn is saying something like that, you know that the idea of tongue speaking has gone too far and has been twisted beyond what the scriptures actually describe. Speaking in unintelligible tongues dates back many years, though, even to the ancient Greek religions. It was especially common in the cult of the Thracian Dionysus, as well as the Delphic Phrygia, the Sibyls, and others. Over the past 200 years, many religious cults have engaged in tongue speaking, such as the Huguenot peasants of France beginning around 1685. Many of these were children, in fact. The Jansenists, also of France and dating from about 1731, were said to have uttered their spirit languages in an unconscious state. The Shakers and the early Mormons also practiced tongue-speaking regularly. My question is this. With so many people claiming to speak in tongues, who are we actually supposed to believe? To where do we go for evidence or authority? Or is the very fact that these tongues are unaccompanied by more credible miracles evidence enough to denounce those who practice such things? The most important question of all is, does God even give us the power to speak in tongues today? And do we need Him to? So let's carefully examine the role of tongue speaking in the New Testament, just the New Testament, and see if this phenomenon was given to Christians for a specific purpose during a limited time period, or, as the Assemblies of God say, all Christians for all time should earnestly expect the miraculous power to speak in tongues. Let's start with some proof texts. Go to Mark chapter 16. And notice in Mark 16 verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Pentecostals often use this passage to assert that tongue speaking is a sure sign of a saved person, and that all believers should expect to receive this ability after their conversion. There are a few points about the scripture, however, that ought to be considered before applying it so broadly. First of all, the word new here, "in my name they will speak with new tongues," as Jesus says. The word new is considered in modern English to mean novel or never having been existence. So, because of this interpretation, Pentecostals and other charismatics see no problem with the inscrutable mumblings of modern-day tongue speakers. They are, in essence, speaking brand new tongues, just like Jesus said. Of course, a more accurate interpretation of the Greek word that's translated new in English would lead us to conclude that the languages to which Jesus is referring are not novel or brand new languages never before spoken, but simply new to the speaker, unfamiliar to the speaker until that point. And that's exactly what we find in Acts chapter 2, where the apostles speak in languages that were new to them, but familiar to the listeners. Second of all, if these verses apply to all Christians, then why do not all of the signs accompany so vast a group of individuals? If every Christian should expect tongues at conversion, then everyone also ought to expect the signs of miraculous healings and being able to pick up serpents. Of course, not that there aren't groups out there today that believe they can pick up serpents and drink deadly poison and not be hurt by them. The irony, of course, is that in the first century, not every Christian did do all of these things. Not every Christian did speak in tongues. Not every Christian was able to miraculously heal. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30, he says, "All do not speak with tongues." 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues," which by inference means that not all of them did. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 speaks in his own language at his baptism. He's never shown speaking in tongues. Not one of the Christians in Samaria spoke in tongues or performed miracles until the apostles came and laid their hands on them in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. Even though they had been legitimately converted and had the evangelist Philip in their midst. Remember when I told you to remember that little point from the Assemblies of God website that all people who are converted to Christ should earnestly expect to speak in tongues, to have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in that way at their conversion? Well, you've got several biblical examples here that show not every Christian in the first century was able to speak in tongues, even in a time period when there was, in fact, tongue speaking. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 now. Let's read a few verses here from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. One thing I want to know, though, is that in modern day tongue speaking, how come it doesn't look like this? In modern day tongue speaking, how come we don't hear the rushing, violent wind that fills the entire room where the tongue speaker is? How come we don't see tongues as of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one? Why don't we see that? Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Another question. With modern day tongue speaking, when you get babbling noises and mumbling and barking sounds and ridiculous bouts of laughter, you don't see that in Acts chapter 2. No, you actually see the miraculous ability to speak in real languages. The people who were listening said, I'm hearing that in my own language. I'm not hearing a babbling sound. I'm hearing a real language that actually makes sense. And they wondered in verse 7 with amazement, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. This is the first time the Holy Spirit comes upon Christians for the purpose of imbuing miraculous gifts. We have to remember the context here. Before applying Acts chapter 2 to us today, to just any Christian for all time, let's remember the context. Chapter 2 verse 1 specifically says they were all together in one place. The they can only be referring to the apostles because the 11 apostles were the last people spoken of in the context back in chapter 1. We have to remember that our chapter and verse divisions didn't exist in the original writing, so the continuity of person, place, and thought must be considered in every passage. It was only the apostles who were given miraculous gifts at this time. They were the only ones speaking in tongues, not the entire congregation of believers. Peter stood up in verse 14 with the 11. Again, that gives some context that it was the apostles who were doing this. It was to Peter and the apostles that the crowd asked their question in verse 37. So it was only these men, the apostles, who were speaking in tongues. Not only that, but what they were saying made sense. In verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So those who were listening knew exactly what Peter and the other apostles were saying. It was substantial. It had meaning. And it was being heard in real, intelligible human languages. Now, The audience responds, beginning in verse 12. They continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Amazingly, some have gone to this verse to justify some of the peculiar physical activities witnessed at charismatic worship services. Some believers who are overcome, supposedly, by the Spirit stumble around on stage as if drunk while babbling in tongues. Explaining this phenomenon, one writer states, "A person appears to have had too much alcohol to drink, and may stagger, weave back and forth when they are walking, laugh, be unable to speak, or to walk unaided." In Acts 2:13, on the day of Pentecost, Peter exhorts the gathered crowd that the ones they were observing who appeared to be drunk were not drunk at all, but were reacting to the visitation of the Holy Spirit. That's from a book called What's Going On? An Extraordinary Visitation of God. Now, it's not that the apostles were acting drunk on this occasion, because this would be in direct opposition to other exhortations not to be drunk, Ephesians 5, verse 18. I think the verse simply is saying that their critics and their detractors accused them of being drunk because of the spectacular and jarring message of the gospel. How ridiculous would it be for God to command us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled by the Holy Spirit, so that we can act like we're drunk with wine? If being filled with the Holy Spirit just makes you act like you're drunk with wine, then Ephesians 5 verse 18 doesn't make any sense. So what exactly is the purpose of speaking in tongues? And I suppose we can broaden it a little bit to, according to the Bible, the New Testament, what is the purpose of all miraculous manifestations of God's power? This is the central question of this subject. Because if there was a definite purpose for the miracles that we see in the New Testament, including tongue speaking, then we can know for sure if we still need it or practice it today. If that purpose has application to the needs of the saints for all time, then it's certainly conceivable that God would give such a gift to all generations of faithful believers. But if there is no purpose for it now, then we must dismiss it as fake. For God would not administer anything of such great value without a reason. First, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I want to be really careful here, by the way, because in the second part of this series, I am going to look more closely at 1 Corinthians 14. But I want to point out just a couple things here from this passage, which is devoted almost entirely to the subject of spiritual gifts. Several times in this chapter, Paul makes it clear that the purpose of speaking in tongues is to educate and edify and to serve as a sign to unbelievers. He makes it very clear to them in the first half of the chapter that if you have people just speaking in tongues and those tongues don't have a purpose, if there's nobody there to interpret the tongue into the language that everybody else is normally speaking, then it's not serving anybody. It's not producing anything for those people. He even says in verse 5, "I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you'd prophesy. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying." He goes on to say in verse 13, "Therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I'll pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the mind. I'll sing with the spirit and I'll sing with the mind. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church," he says in verse 19, "I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." If your tongues are not producing anything, if this miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit is not teaching and edifying and growing, if it doesn't mean something, if it's just babbling, if it's just noise, Well, he goes on to say in verse 22, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." That's a great point there that we want to make. Tongues are for a sign. According to the Bible, the purpose for speaking in tongues was as a sign to prove revelation. Let me give you a silly example. I might have used this before in another radio program, but let's just think about a silly example. What if I was to come along and say that you must wear red socks to be saved? You probably wouldn't take that very seriously, for good reason. But let's say I say you must wear red socks to be saved, and then I walk up to someone who does not speak English, start speaking in his own language and tell him the same message. In Mandarin, you must wear red socks to be saved. In Spanish, you must wear red socks to be saved. In Portuguese, you must wear red socks to be saved. And everybody heard me speaking in their language, a language that was not native to me. Now let's take that a little bit further. Let's say I also go to the hospital and I go to the cancer department. And I start healing people of their cancer. And I start giving people who could not walk the ability to walk. And I walked up to the blind and the deaf and gave them the ability to see and to hear. And then I turned around and said, "You gonna start wearing red socks now?" You'd probably put red socks on pretty fast, wouldn't you? Because the signs, the miracles, the wonders that I'd be performing, those things confirmed the revelation. They confirmed the message that I was preaching. The purpose of the miracles in the Bible were to confirm the new revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you must believe in Jesus to be saved. We find in the Bible that there is no other reason for miracles than confirming the word in the minds of potential converts. The power of the Holy Spirit is not used to just satiate curiosity and would cease to be perpetuated at the close of new revelation. No new revelation means no need for more confirming miracles, right? Such would be the logical position that every Christian ought to take. What's so interesting about modern-day miracles, especially tongue-speaking, is that those who practice such things try to use the Bible to confirm their validity when the original intent of miracles was to confirm the Bible. Did you hear that? They try to go to the Bible to say, "I am performing miracles, and the Bible says I'm valid," when in the first century, the message was, "The Bible, or the Word of God, the Gospel, is valid, and I'm going to perform miracles to prove it." Modern-day miracle workers and tongue speakers and televangelists and faith healers, they have the whole thing mixed up. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "After the gospel was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." Is there any other way that you could put it so plainly? The purpose of the miracles, so described by the book of Hebrews, was to confirm the gospel after it was first spoken through the Lord. Mark 16, verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed." Acts 14, verse 3. "Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So if you're not preaching something that's brand new, if you're not coming along and adding a new book to the Bible or adding a new revelation to God's message, then there is no reason for you to be performing miracles. Miracles confirmed new revelation. No new revelation means no more miracles. Now we'll pick this up again next week because there's a lot more that we have to talk about when it comes to speaking in tongues. I look forward to having that conversation with you next Sunday.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montavistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.